Announcement before we begin, as I announced a week ago or a week and a half ago, there will be a wedding in Largo on the 22nd of May. For those who are inclined to go, I need a head count by tonight. So if you're planning on going, definitely let me know after class, because I'm supposed to call and let them know they wanted to have an answer by today. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Revelation chapter 11, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, now is the time to deal with the spiritual issues that confront the believer. You are in Christ through positional truth, and God the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence indwelling each believer. This does not guarantee anything in terms of phase 2 adjustments. This is simply the norm that happens for every believer at the point of salvation. You receive a spiritual gift, eternal life, and a number of other things. But God the Holy Spirit has a desire to be in the rulership position of life. There are two potential rulers in your life, and you as the soul, the switch, get to determine who's in charge, whether it's your sin nature or whether it's God the Holy Spirit and functioning through resident doctrine in the soul. When you sin, you put yourself out of fellowship, and immediately the only way to get back in is to confess that sin to God. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. So it's time to deal with that, and then, of course, beyond that, do whatever else you need to do, and please notify me, somebody, when it's around 8:30, because I forgot my watch, and make sure you're prepared to take in doctrine under the proper precepts. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your plan is perfect and eternal, that nothing takes you by surprise, that you knew from eternity past every action, reaction, things that everyone would do, angelic and human alike, in the angelic conflict. We recognize that all things are drawing to a close as per your word. The world is increasingly absorbed in evil and human viewpoint and doctrines of demons. And, of course, as a believer in the last days, the challenge for us is to continue to hold fast that which we have to the very end so that no one takes our crown. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who will be brought back from the dead. Obviously, this is a part of God's plan to counter the resurrection, or the resuscitation, we might say, of Antichrist as he comes back from the abyss. This is actually the first section of Scripture that we are told about that in, is the verses we're looking at tonight, that the beast is going to ascend out of the abyss in order to counteract these two. So we know that they are going to function in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, 1260 days, and they will be declaring the divine viewpoint to the world, which will, of course, hate it and hate them and manifest this hatred through the whole concept, as we saw there, of the principle here of enemies and the law of lex talionis, the law of equal and direct retribution. If you desire to harm them, and some people will, then they are going to be taken out. And this obviously is, in my opinion, nothing more than self-defense. It is perfectly legitimate to defend yourself. You do not have to allow anybody to take your life. And so that is not murder if you should kill somebody in the process of them robbing you, attempting to hurt you, or whatever else. That is self-defense, and that is legitimate. And so we don't see these two here reprimanded in any way for this. This is God's will for their lives. And they now have the power, the verses we're dealing with what they'll be able to do in terms of miracles. Obviously, there's going to be two complete sets of miracles going on during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. There'll be miracles, lying miracles, false signs and wonders that will be conjured up by the Antichrist with occult power and probably the false prophet as well. And then there will be miracles that God will be doing through these two men, say. And so the world is going to have a clear-cut, black and white, one of these has to be God, one of them isn't, sort of scenario in which they could figure out what was going on. But the reality is, of course, the cosmos is in darkness. They love darkness. It is their light. The lack of light is their choice in many ways. And so they continue to embrace this lie and this liar, and will ultimately, of course, fall, most of them, for his ploys. So these two men here have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now, in the Greek text, this is a purpose clause, but it also functions in some ways as a result clause. If you shut up the sky and rain does not fall, then the same thing happens. We know the days of their prophesying, while here general, will be exactly 1,260 days, 30 days each, 42 months long, or 3.5 years. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And that, of course, gets into the function of their volition. They will be perfectly in tune with the will of God with respect to how often the world deserves what it is they're going to hit them with. And they are going to hit them with any number of things. We would certainly suggest that the plagues of Egypt would somewhat form a background for this, those types of things, environmental catastrophes, swarms of locusts. They had swarms of gnats in that day, the plague of the frogs, and various other things, up to and including, we know, they'll have the power of capital punishment. So they'll have the right, apparently, to deal with anyone who wants to harm them in a very quick and physical way. So when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, and this is the first time, as we have pointed out, that the beast here is first mentioned by direct reference. Now, obviously, they're going to finish their testimony as per the will of God, and this gets into the reality that we teach that each believer has a course. That particular course is set forth, say, in Hebrews under the principle of a race. And on a race, you run a particular course. And you don't finish until you finish. And when they have finished their course, we might say, their testimony is for a specific period of time, predetermined by God. But in fact, God knows the day of your birth and the day of your death, and all of that has been known by him as well and determined by him. And so he brings everybody onto the stage of human history when he sees fit, and of course determines the period in history in which you live. For us, he has chosen that we would do best spiritually, apparently, in these last days, in this very difficult time, the covert stage intensified of the angelic conflict, where we would not have done so well, I guess, during the time of Abraham or living in the age of Israel, and most of us being Gentiles. Obviously, that would have been a hindrance. But the positive volition among the Gentiles, as we know, was on the upswing, so the age of Israel was closed. We moved into the dispensation of the church age. That has continued. Now, positive volition among the Gentiles is on the downswing. And the situation will be reversed around the time of the rapture, where we are, and positive volition among the Jews will be increased dramatically, as we will see, the 144,000, we won't be here, but as we see here clearly set forth in Revelation, these two witnesses, and apparently the final answer here from what we see in other scriptures, is that a third of the Jews are going to make it. And the Gentiles, by and large, during this time in history, because we're back into the age of Israel, are in some ways inconsequential in terms of positive volition. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be a lot of people saved during Daniel's 70th week. But when we start talking about percentages, it's not going to be certainly as high as what we have from the Jews. And the reality is it will still be a great number. But, of course, in a world population where you've got, right now, probably about 6.5 billion people on the planet, if only 10% of them are saved, that's a huge number. I mean, that's a tremendous number that's just alive right now. So we're not in any way here trying to demean the numbers that will be saved, but the reality is the vast majority of the Gentile peoples following the rapture are going to be negative and remain negative. And there comes a point, which we've already alluded to through the study of this, at which no more of them are going to believe. And that point certainly comes after the midpoint. We don't know specifically when, but we do know that after the midpoint, we see certainly around the time of that 200 million man army, they're not repenting of their deeds. And then when you see them again, say under the bowl judgments, they're just blaspheming God. They're not changing their mind about this. They know who's doing it to them by that time, apparently. They hate him, and they wish him gone. Well, wishing God gone doesn't get the job done. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. Some have suggested that this is an extended war. I don't know. First, it can't be extended much more. The longest it could be would be 3.5 years, because that's the length of time they're both on the planet simultaneously. But I don't see it being that long, because I think Antichrist has got a lot of other fish to fry outside of these two prophets in the beginning stages as he comes back onto the stage of human history to establish himself, to validate his identity, to create the following that he's going to need to rise to power through the European Union, and of course, ultimately, to have enough power to overthrow three of the leaders that already probably exist today. And so he's certainly going to be the new kid on the block, and he's going to have a lot to do, mobilizing his military and all these types of things. But at some point, he determines that these two have had it, and he's going after them. And obviously, that point, since it's 1,260 days, we know that this coincides with his satanic possession. And so that's just why he has the power to overcome them. I don't think in his humanity he would have been able to do this. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and will kill them. I think last night we stopped at point 21, dealing with the second area of their authority. We primarily have been pointing out here that their authorities, their plagues that they hit the earth with and all of that, their sphere of authority seems to deal a lot with the ecology of the planet. And this is a big deal for people today. This is obviously something that's very near and dear to the heart of a lot of people. And so smiting the earth with plagues and making the waters unusable and whatever other plagues they might be doing are certainly going to arouse the ire of those who are on the receiving end of this stuff. And obviously that's one of the whole things, that there are these people that are all going to be on the receiving end of this, and they're going to hate it. So 22, therefore these two witnesses will be able to control every aspect of the hydrologic cycle, and that's what pertains to the water cycle, and the physical portions of the land as well. 23, as the University of Illinois states, water is the source of life of all life on Earth. The distribution of water, however, is quite varied. Many locations have plenty of it, while others have very little. And for those places that have, and then are suddenly struck with drought, and all of that, they're going to become the have-nots now as well. And they're not going to be too keen on that. They're certainly used to what they have and all of that. And then God suddenly takes it away from them through these two witnesses. 24, therefore anyone that had the power and ability to control the water cycles on planet Earth would strike fear and anger into the hearts of those affected by such power. 25, they are also empowered to strike the Earth with every plague. Which is a term that denotes a blow or stroke that comes by means of a judgment and has the nuance of heavy affliction or calamity. 26, the verb is somewhat unusual and is found only 10 times in the New Testament. Patasso means to strike with a heavy blow and is often even used of fatal situations. Matthew 26:31, I cited a couple of examples here where it's used in the sense of physical death, of killing people. Here it's used to translate the Old Testament, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd." That's our word. And that, obviously, is a reference to his physical death, to taking him off of the planet. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And it's also used in Acts 7:24. That has to be Stephen's speech, if I remember right. Yep, it is. And dealing with Moses' actions, as he visited his brethren about the time he was 40, and he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking, they supplied the word down here, but it's this same verb, patasso, and by striking the Egyptian. And clearly in that context, we know that this was a reference to him murdering the Egyptian. And so because of that murder, word got back to the leadership of Egypt, and of course Moses fled over to the Arabian Peninsula into the land of Midian. 27, the aorist subjunctive here sets up a contingency, which does not relate to whether there will be plagues, but when the plagues will occur. Some have read this and looked at it and said they will strike the earth as often as they desire. And what if they didn't desire to? Well, they're going to desire to. And the issue isn't so much whether they will strike, it's how often they will and what kind of plagues they're going to hit them with. 28, the final portion of verse 6 uses a term that is only used three times in the New Testament. And each time it is followed by the conjunction "en" with the subjunctive, which has the notion of indefinite repetition and means as often as, in the New American Standard, got that explicitly correct and translated it exactly as it should be, as often as they desire. The other major time, is 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26, which relates to the observance of the ritual of the Lord's table. And this is why we hold one to this ritual. First, Jesus said, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me until I come." It's certainly referenced in the New Testament epistles, for instance here, dealing with the principle of the Lord's table, and Paul never said, "Oh, well, this was done away with, we don't need to be doing this." The reference here to this, and certainly if you really study water baptism out, the clear references to it indicate that it was not abrogated into the church age, as so many have begun to teach and believe in the last days. Water baptism is a legitimate ritual, and so is the Lord's table. And so in this verse here, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it." And you got the very same construction. It's not a matter of exactly when you drink it. It's just every time you drink it. You're supposed to do the same thing. And this is, of course, what we just did. We observe this. We observe it quarterly. Some people, I remember when I was in the Fundies and I was in the Church of Christ, they did it every Sunday. They observed the Lord's table every Sunday. And in fact, if you didn't take it every Sunday, if you couldn't get to church on Sunday morning, they did it on Sunday night because if you died without taking it, you're going to hell. And so that's pretty tough for a ritual, I think. But that gives a kind of idea of what these people out there believe and what they put off on people. So as often as you drink it. And then verse 26 is the third time it's used. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup." Again, it doesn't specify how often you should do it. There's no numbers here given anywhere as to how to do this. It's simply sort of left up to the believers in various places to figure it out, and we do it four times a year. Some people do it six. Well, they're reversionists. No, see, it doesn't matter. That's the whole point. If some people just do it once a year, that's fine. But as long as they do it right, that's the whole point. As often as you do it. Now, once a year to me is not probably often enough, but that's my choice. You know, if they decide to do it less than that, it's not that big a deal. So, but here you see all three of the usages, and the New American Standard has been very consistent in this case of translating all of them to express indefinite repetition. 29, the phrase "every plague" is certainly indefinite, but we would conclude that the 10 plagues of Egypt will serve as models for what may be in view, and I'm not going to stop and review them here. It's not really germane to what we are doing, but if you want to check them out in Exodus, you can see the 10 plagues, and the first one, of course, was turning the water into blood. But then there were other plagues that followed on the heels of that, up to and including the death of the firstborn. 30, therefore, these two men will have an unlimited range of possibilities to choose from, an unlimited number of times they can strike, and I say unlimited, of course, within the context of the 3.5 years. They've got to do it then. The total surface of the earth would be constantly at risk, and no nation or people would be immune. I haven't yet seen anyone who's adopted the position here that they are only doing this to Israel, because I think that would narrow it down a lot. And I think this has to be taken on a global scale. Now, while they are acting in Israel, and they are certainly on the news, and that's where their position is going to be, there's no doubt about that. This doesn't mean that these plagues, I don't think, would be limited to Israel. I think they will have the ability to do whatever they want at any part of the earth. And that makes them all the more dangerous, of course, if they have that sort of global power. 31, there should be no doubt as to why these two will quickly incur the wrath of the unbelieving world, who will certainly want their torment to cease. And now that is, obviously, just as you look ahead there, and this is the way the cosmos will view it, the final portion of verse 10, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And that word for torment is a strong term, and this really expresses the fact that, one, they're not just irritated by these guys. Every day they're alive, it's like salt in their wounds. And we all know how that feels. So the people of the earth, and again, those who dwell on the earth is technical for all negative unbelievers. So again, I don't think you would want to limit this to simply because they are in Israel, these things will only be happening in Israel. They're going to be happening on a global scale. And again, all those who dwell on the earth are involved in this gift giving, this sort of Christmas in whatever, you know, month it's going to be. If we are right about the timing of the rapture with respect to the Feast of the Trumpets, then the reality is 3.5, that it generally occurs in, you know, September, October of our calendar. Generally it's in September, but sometimes it goes into October. So 3.5 years from that is going to put you about the same time of the year. It's going to be around Passover. It's going to be around the same time when Jesus was crucified and all of that. So this may all coincide, if that's indeed the case. This could very readily, easily coincide with the same sort of setup that we had at the first Advent, which wouldn't necessarily be surprising, I wouldn't think. So 32, for the first half of Daniel's 70th week, these two invincible super prophets will irritate and provoke mankind with the righteous judgments they did. See, I really would like to be one of these guys. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, just for a day. I mean, Lord, can I come back and replace one of them for a day? I mean, they can't kill me. I can do whatever I want. Everybody gets what they deserve, finally. That would be so cool. Oh, well. Just one little dream with a little pastor in Florida. It's not going to happen, probably, but the world's going to get what they want, what they deserve, and the world will be powerless to withstand them. That's the amazing thing, that for all their technology, for all the marvels, for all the military prowess and all of this that's out there, and Alexander is a military man par excellence. It's not as though he's some dummy when it comes to this stuff, but he's not going to be able to do anything to them, and nobody else is either, and they're just going to stand there day after day after day, a constant thorn in the flesh of these people. 33, nevertheless, their ministry is limited to the 1260 days of verse 3, and they will complete their course and conclude their witness to the world. And for all of us, that's the nature of our lives. We have a certain amount of time, as a psalmist has pointed out, that you knew me from the beginning. You know the days of my sojourning. You understand what my course is to be. And it doesn't go on forever. And our job and our challenge is just to run our course on a day-to-day basis and continue to do what we do in an appropriate fashion. And that's a big challenge, obviously, given the way the world is today and all of that. But the challenge is to hang in there until the very end and to be, at the end, a righteous believer hitting on all cylinders, sprinting to the finish line. That would be the goal. And one of the things you watch, if you watch people that run a marathon, as they get towards the finish line, they go into a sprint. And you say, well, how do you do that after running 26 miles? You got me. You know, I'd be puking after about 300 feet, so, you know, you got me. I don't know how they do it, but they do it, you know. But this is their life. This is what they live for. This is what they train for. And as a believer, obviously there are a great number of parallels between those that pursue physical prowess and physical glory and all of that with those that want to pursue spiritual glory. And God is not going to treat everybody the same, just like He doesn't treat everybody the same today. And for all of God's grace, and there's certainly no lack of that, no one has ever accused God, well, people have, but not effectively, accused God of not being gracious. But the point is, He doesn't treat everybody the same today, and He's not going to treat everybody the same in that day. There are going to be class, as we pointed out repeatedly, there are going to be different distinctions and class variations in heaven, just like there are here now. It's not all going to be the same. God's not a socialist. It's not going to be take from the rich and give to the poor and all of that. There's going to be these distinctions that continue to exist based on your phase two, based on the decisions you make today, tomorrow, what you made yesterday, last week, last month, last year. You know, all the decisions are going to add up to your phase two. And then it's going to be judged. And your course is going to be over at some point, and that's going to be it. There's not going to be. You say, well, what if my course is over tomorrow? Well, then you better have applied like hell today. Because you're not going to have another chance after tomorrow. If your course ends tomorrow, that's it. So people, again, the challenge is to keep this obviously before ourselves, that the important things are in the future. They're not here now. And at a certain level, one of the things that you observe, certainly through, it should be through personal experience too, but even in the scripture, and as if you observe people, as people get older and older and older, the longer they live on this planet, the less satisfied they get, the harder it is to make them happy. Because they don't have any inner happiness, they don't have any inner peace, and so they get to be 40, 50, 60, and they're just miserable, miserable, miserable. And a lot of that comes from very bad decisions through the course of their life. And at that point, you know, then, well, it's over, and that's it. So there comes that day, the finish line. We've got to keep that before us at all times. The finish line is out there, and it's not that far off. And some people, I mean, how can you imagine? You pulled some stunt. You went negative, you know, 6 days before the rapture. Oh, lucky you. Well, you got right up to the finish line. You could see it. You could taste it, but you didn't get there. Well, sorry, no crown for you. And that's the way it's going to be. And God's going to be merciless about these judgments, just like He is. And that's one of the things we're going to review here, is that God can sometimes be very, very merciless. People say, well, that isn't loving. Yes, it is. You can be merciless and loving at the same time. And you say, well, that sounds like quite a dichotomy. It is, but you have to be able to do it. God has enough iron in His soul to do what's right. And righteousness will be the hallmark, of course, of His kingdom. So once they've completed their course, that's it. They're done. They get to lay there in the streets, as we'll see, for 3.5 days. And then they're going to be taken bodily back into heaven. And then, and I don't, they don't get their resurrection bodies at that point. They're just going to be resuscitated again. You know, I wonder if they're thinking by that time, is this going to happen again? You know, or, you know, surely I would think they know who they are by that point and what the future holds. 34, the verse 7 introduces that reality with the conjunction hotan, which is really an indefinite sort of conjunction, and the subjunctive, which is an indefinite temporal clause that has the nuance of whenever they complete their testimony. At whatever day that is, we know how long it's going to be, but the world doesn't. For 35, while the world will not be focused, necessarily be focused on the content of their message, but on the plagues that are afflicting them, it is important to recognize that the primary function of these two men is to serve as God's witnesses on behalf of the truth. And so, as we point out, God has never left Himself without witness on planet Earth. If the church is taken out at the end of this dispensation, at the rapture, and it is, first-class condition, therefore God has to have another contingency plan in the wings. And that contingency plan is these two witnesses and the 144,000. And so God will still be testified to on this planet. The particulars of His plan will go out there, And people will still reject it, but it's not as though they won't hear. So that, you know, it's easy. You know, some interpreters here I've seen, they tend to focus on the plagues and all of that, and they lose sight of the fact that these guys are really here to bear witness. They're really here to testify with respect to the issues of the truth. And that's probably going to irritate people plenty enough on itself, but then you couple it with these plagues, and there you go. 36, we are now explicitly introduced to the Antichrist, which most interpreters recognize as the only one that can satisfy the language of this passage in his character as the beast. 37, many interpreters have recognized that the use of the definite article is an indication that this was a figure with whom the audience was familiar. Or some have said, alternately, that this was a figure whom John expected his audience to be familiar with. But I think, obviously, these churches in Asia Minor, these would have been churches, in many cases, as we know, planted by Paul. Not all of them. Some of them we don't know, as we pointed out when we went through those chapters, that we don't know how some of them began, but some of them we do know how they were founded, like Ephesus was. And so these people had a pretty good history of doctrine. There's no question about it. And they'd had, John had been the only living apostle, had been the pastor in Asia Minor. History has him in Ephesus until his exile to Patmos. So 1 John 2:18 deals with this. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. And they seem to have a real, obviously from the passage here, you can see that he understands they have a familiarity with this character, this Antichrist that's coming. And there is the Antichrist, singular. Even now, there are many Antichrists, plural, have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. And how do we tell who is Antichrist? And in a sense, it's people who will peel off from the truth. This is what they become. They become anti-Christian in a certain way. You say, well, a lot of them go to church. Sure. It doesn't say they quit being religious. It just says they're anti-Christ. And in some cases, they become very hostile to the doctrines they previously embraced. And they begin to hate them. And you see a real deterioration again when you run across these people that have been around doctrine and you see them after they've bailed out. The degradation in their thinking is fairly rapid and astonishing in some ways to me, because I've run across a few of them from time to time, and their thinking is not at all what it was, say, a year ago or 2 years ago or five. Their thinking deteriorates very rapidly under the STA because they bought into some sort of weird whatever they bought into, and it really affects them. So again, there are plural antichrists that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Supply the word really in there, but it becomes evident that if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So again, this points out that there are those who come in through the ranks from time to time who are not ultimately positive, who are not the real deal. And certainly you should know if you do any study of contemporary Christianity, the world is loaded with churches filled with unbelievers that don't even have some of these lists, like I pointed out, some of these lists I'm on, this one guy is an open and avowed unbeliever. He admits it to the list. Why would you even have him on there? Why would you tell, I would disinvite him immediately. Well, no, we're showing how open-minded we are. You're showing how stupid you are by letting this idiot mislead people. And so I've taken it upon myself when I see him from time to time, which I, you know, see him on the list. I don't see him physically. When he corresponds with somebody, I immediately notify the person, by the way, you're dealing with a complete unbeliever. You better think long and hard about anything he says to you. The list is not going to protect you, but I'll help you out. That's just because I'm such a good guy. And they're all real impressed. 38, they go on to explain that the readers had sufficient oral teaching about this subject and were expected to identify this man as the Antichrist. 39, it is important to note that the definite article here does refer to a specific beast, that is to arise from the abyss, since the term Therion is used to identify three specific beasts in this book. Now, the first one we get right here in our verse, Revelation 11:7. Which deals with the resuscitated humanity of Antichrist. So if you've thought or been told, well, the beast is always the Antichrist, it's not. There are other beasts in this book. So 11:7, for instance, that one, and then also 17:8 deals with the Antichrist personally. The beast that you saw was and is not. In other words, he had a previous existence on planet Earth. He is not alive at the time of writing. And is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So he was alive, but he's not now, but he's going to come back alive. And that's what that verse is telling you. B, the political military aspect of the revived Roman Empire. Now, when you get into chapter 13, verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. And some have suggested that that line really ought to go, I haven't got down to it yet in my study, so I don't know, but I have been studying ahead, and some people suggest that line really should go at the end of chapter 12 because it's talking about the dragon and all of that, and the break should be maybe in the middle of this verse. I'll deal with that as I get to it, but just to make you notice about that some translators would change this up and put that verse would be verse 18 of chapter 2. And then verse 1 would begin with, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the issue here, now this beast is the revived Roman Empire. It's the political arm, we might say, of the beast that Alexander will rule over. And obviously all these three beasts we're going to see are interrelated. They're all obviously on the wrong side of this thing. But this beast is the same as the beast, for instance, that we saw in Daniel. It's nondescript in that it has characteristics like a leopard in verse 2, a bear, a lion, and the dragon gives him authority. And so what is it about the political aspect of the revived Roman Empire that's going to be so important to these people, that they're going to willingly follow all this? Well, again, once you understand that once the U.S. goes down, that all political power pretty much is going to shift to Europe, and that Russia is going to be, because of their attack, Russia and allies are going to be a non-nuclear power anymore, then now the balance of power in the world is going to dramatically shift around. And when this beast comes up, obviously, this is in the last days, and so this political power comes on the scene, this conglomeration, this weird-looking, we might say that it was a weird-looking creature. And this creature very much, of course, as you know, if you turn back to Daniel, chapter 7, and here we're just told it was a fourth beast, verse 7, dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were in its presence. Again, as we pointed out in this verse, that this means that all these beasts have to be on the planet simultaneously. That's the key term to interpret Daniel chapter 7, is that little preposition in there. And again, 90% of the interpreters miss that. And it's not as though these guys don't have the languages, because they'll reference the language and then totally miss what it means, which this is one of the ways God, jams people who are negative. They just don't get the truth. He doesn't bless their insight. He doesn't bless their thinking. And so we profit, or I profit personally, from the teaching and the thinking of other men who are also positive, and have looked through this and came to the very same conclusion I came to, that this is not Daniel 2 all over again. And so while I was contemplating the horns, now all we're told about it is that it's weird looking and it had 10 horns. And that's all we're told. And then while I was contemplating the horns, verse 8, another horn, a little one. Now that is Antichrist. But the political beast that he rides is the revived Roman Empire. And as we will see, finally, that political alliance is going to be destroyed. The beast was slain, and its body was given to the burning fire in verse 11. And so the other beast, their dominion was taken away, but they had an extension. You know, they have some time left to them, as we'll see, and deal with that. So Revelation 13:1 deals with the political, military aspect of the revived Roman Empire, also called the beast. Now, that's not Antichrist personally, but it's his organization, we might say. So obviously, they're closely tied together. And then Revelation 17:3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, a full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. This is the same political empire on which the Catholic Church will continue to ride power through the first half, at least, we think, of Daniel's 70th week. Now, I don't know if anyone has fixed a date for this yet, but this has always been one of my questions, is when does the beast destroy the Roman Catholic Church and decimate it? And at some point, he does. Now, it could be very close to the midpoint, because we know once he sets himself up as God, he's not going to tolerate any rivals, any religious artifacts, any of that. He's going to do away with all of that. Religion to him is going to be verboten, and it's going to be off limits for everybody. And so, God help you if you're the Pope this day, because he's going to come in there with his military and decimate this thing. As seen in the figure later on in the book here, that they are going to hate the woman in verse 16, they'll hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. And you say, well, what's that teaching? Well, it sounds bad enough just on the surface. I mean, I haven't gotten to what it's teaching yet, but it sounds bad on the surface anyway. I'm pretty sure that I don't want to be stripped naked and set on fire. I don't know about you. But this is going to be the complete destruction of Catholicism, particularly European Catholicism, because that's going to be all that's left. So again, here you have this beast, and one of the things you see here is this woman has had a history of riding political alliances to power and using that to her advantage. And we'll deal with all of that in the mother-son cult and all of that. And then see, the false prophet is called a beast in Revelation 13:11. So, just to keep that before you, and sometimes it jumps back and forth. Because, for instance, if you look at, well, let's look at 11 first. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, because the first beast arises out of the sea, typically, this has been interpreted in prophetic writings as referencing Gentile origins, which at this point I haven't studied it yet, but I don't have any problem with that, because we certainly know that the European Union is predominantly going to be composed of Gentile nations. In fact, they will all be Gentile nations. So I don't have any problem with that. This beast arising out of the sea of humanity, generally representing the nations. Now, some have suggested then, because of that, that this beast arises out of the land and that the false prophet is a Jew. And again, while I haven't studied it yet, I don't have any problem with that at this point. That this would very much fit the character of the false prophet and also fully help to make the alignment of the beast with Israel all the more solid. So there's going to be, as we know, a political alliance between them, but apparently also a religious alliance. Dealing here with this false prophet, if he is indeed a Jew. And again, I'm withholding judgment on that, but typically, just to let you know, that is the interpretation that's been advanced. So you got these three beasts, and again, sometimes it jumps back and forth. For instance, in chapter 13, if you look in the first part of it, it talks about this beast, and I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Well, that's still referring to the political alliance. That hasn't shifted yet that I know of. And some people have said, well, see, the Antichrist is going to prove... See, this is where they start getting their identification. It's got to be Kennedy. It's Kennedy. He's the Antichrist. He's killed. They're going to bring him back to life. I've heard he's still down there in Dallas in that hospital, and I believe it. You know, you get your wild-eyed conspiracy theorists out there that, you know, they think we're wild-eyed, and there are some wild-eyed people out there. That think some really weird stuff. You know, so whatever they think is, but this isn't it. The head was wounded and came back to life has to do with the resuscitation of the Roman Empire. That's the head that appears to be no longer in history and yet suddenly reappears. And the world's amazed by this. The, you know, the might of what was Rome was, we thought was gone. Well, no, it's not gone. It's back. But then when you get down into verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking blasphemous words or arrogant words. That's shifted now back to the person, the beast, the Antichrist himself. And so you have to be careful in here because some have said, some have missed this, I think, and said, well, see, the Antichrist is going to suffer a fatal wound and come back to life. I don't see that taught anywhere. And they base it on this one verse that I think refers to the political aspects, the political division of that revived Roman Empire. So we're not too far from here, so I have to deal with that pretty soon. So we'll deal with that then. 40-some, Beale, for instance, have identified the attributive participle comes up as being timeless and suggest that this describes the ascension of the beast throughout the course of church history. In other words, he's always coming up at any given time. There's always a beast in church history. Well, that's incorrect. 41, however, given this context and the fact, and this is what I was pointing out last night in the exegesis, that all the three verbs that follow are all future tenses. It is best to understand this participle with a future force and translate the phrase as the beast that will ascend from the abyss. And you haven't done any injustice to it, but again, context dictates this to you. When the leading verbs, the finite verbs, are futures, it very much puts, you've got to have some reason to show why that participle isn't future. And this is true in other cases as well. For instance, when you have a series of imperatives, you have finite verbs, do this, do this, do this. And then it's followed by a participle like keep on loving one another. Well, we would say that participle has imperatival force because of context. And here the participle has future force because of context, even though it is indeed a present. Aren't you glad I look at this closely? No. I can just hear the boredom as it rises above the crowd. And they all said, wow. Well, the point is that this hopefully it demonstrates and commends itself to you that I do look at it and look at it very carefully. 42, we are told that his place of origin is the abyss, which we know to be equivalent to Sheol, Hades, and currently holds only unbelievers and demons. 43, for this reason, some have immediately concluded he must be a demonic figure, Osborne, for instance, rather than a human brought back from the dead. 44, while this would be a possible interpretation if we had no other information on this chapter, when we factor in the other passages that refer to Antichrist, we are led to the conclusion that he is a human that will lead a united political organization, a beast, we might say leading a beast, that has ties with ancient Rome, as per Daniel 2:40. So if we didn't know anything else about this, I mean, the guy could make a case, well, this is a demon. But there's other factors here that have to be taken into consideration, and they don't do this, unfortunately. 2:40, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. Well, that's Rome, as we know. We interpreted this when we were here in Daniel. And you saw the feet. Now we've moved down through history. That's another whole thing that we pointed out, that this statue, this giant statue, not only showed a degradation in the nature of the kingdoms, it was also showing you a chronological picture of the times of the Gentiles from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold, who possessed in one person, and as a matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar is very much a type of Christ in that regard. As we pointed out in here, because his kingdom most represents what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. He had concentrated power in one person. In fact, he ruled the entire known world, one man. And this kind of power, as we saw through the gold down to the silver, did not reside in the Medo-Persian Empire. The king did not have full power. He was, as we saw in here and documented in Daniel, that Darius couldn't go against the law of the Medes and the Persians. Even he was bound by the law. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't need no stinking law. I'll change the law. And his word went, and that was it. And, and this was shown even under his degenerate son there, Belshazzar, when he says, I'll make you a third ruler in the kingdom. Now, is there some, you know, do we have a law in place that allows you to do this? He didn't have to ask because he had full power to do so. And then, of course, there was the power of Greece, which was a series of city-states. And while it had a great leader, Alexander, it was not what we might call a unified, powerful structure. And then you've got the power of Rome, which was, again, we see these degradations. And now you go down also through time, from the time of, you know, Nebuchadnezzar through the Medo-Persians, down through Alexander, and then through the intertestamental period, and then to Rome. And now, further into the future, into the revived Roman Empire. And so you have this the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. And so the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. I can see, you know, really when you consider an alliance, say, between the pacifists in France and the warlike German peoples, you can hopefully see that in any alliance like that, in any conglomeration of nations, you're going to have some nations that are much more forceful and dynamic, and you're going to have others that are much more passive and acquiescent. And you're going to have that in this alliance as well, and that's going to be real clear through here. So again, we pointed out that because of the iron and the clay here in these verses, that it has to have ties with the revived Roman Empire. Also, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. I think we just actually read those. The fourth vision, it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And then this little horn comes up in the middle, and that is Antichrist. While the beast represents, the political alliance, the Antichrist is represented in this case by a horn. Also, verse 11 there, I saw, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, constantly speaking, in fact. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the fire. And that refers to the destruction of the political entity known as the EU. Because as the leader of the EU, Alex is going to lead his forces into battle, and the whole thing is going to be crushed, as we know. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one by any means deceive you. And of course, that was what he's talking about was in this context. Paul, people were circulating these letters, bogus letters, claiming to be written by Paul and all of that. Or saying that they had gotten a message from Paul that the day of the Lord has started. And he tells them the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, here when you get into this man of lawlessness and son of destruction, you have to ask, okay, well, where's he come from? Who is he? And these were the kinds of questions that Revelation now fully answers. That we've seen this character. I mean, he's been taught back during the time of Daniel, circa 550 B.C. We've seen him in Paul's writings now, circa 60 A.D. And now in a Revelation, finally, we find out, oh, he's a resuscitated unbeliever. But he's not. That's not specifically, I don't think, spelled out anywhere else. So again, these verses indicate that one, he is a leader that arises out of this united political organization, and he is indeed a human. By the phrases "man of lawlessness" and "son of destruction," these are not phrases that are used for demons. Judas was indeed called the son of destruction. So those passages, 45, it is clear from the passages in Daniel that this man will not appear to lead this confederacy until the time just preceding the second advent. Daniel 2:44. Documents that because this kingdom has to be in place, and in the days of those kings, the ten kings, And we're going to see those kings referenced again in Revelation 17. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom in the days, we might translate, at the time in history where these 10 kings exist. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And that was, as we saw, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And so it's clear here that this guy doesn't appear. He has to be on the stage at the end of human history, even though he had a previous existence. 46, we acknowledge that the spirit of Antichrist was alive and flourishing in the apostolic era, but that the ultimate manifestation of lawlessness and rejection of God awaits the time of the end, as per the verse we looked at, 2:18, and you can also see 1 John 4:3. And both of these references, 2:18 and 4:3, tell you, one, there is a present form of Antichrist, Christ, plural, on the planet at any given time. People who oppose the truth and all of that. But there is, in both of these passages, a looking forward to the future manifestation of the Antichrist, the final guy, who's going to be the consummation of humanism and evil in one body. 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And, of course, that was what they're referring to. That it is coming refers to the future aspect of this. And is now, currently, at the time of John's writing, and even at our time, is even in the world. All right, well, we will stop there, and we will continue to work on this Sunday. Get through this and move on to the next verses. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.